I remember my first foray into professional ministry. I was an apprentice at a very evangelical church. I served as their children's minister. Now, just in case you're wondering, I was a lot more fun then than I am now. My favorite part was singing songs with the children, theologically appropriate and sound songs, especially creation songs. And since it was my first semester of Hebrew, I knew that I had a very good understanding of the theological implication for the creation epic as told in Genesis in their lives. One of my favorite theologically accurate songs went like this. In the beginning God made the seas and the forest full of trees and the mountain top so high, and at the top he placed the sky. The second verse got even better. His fingerprints are everywhere, just to show how much he cares. In the middle he had some fun. And this is where the song got a little rowdy. And he made the hippo that weighs a ton. To which we took a wide stance and put our hands on our hips or on our legs and moved around dancing, singing, hip, 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 hippopotamus, which came with jumping in a circle after that. Hip, hip, hooray, God made all of us. Back into the wide stance. Hip, 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 hippopotamus. Into the circle again. Hip, hip, hooray, God made all of us. And then it was 10 minutes before we calmed the children down again so we can move to the next thing. I loved that song, and so did my niece when I would go home and visit in Wheeling, West Virginia, and sing that song to her. But that was not the only song we sung concerning the creation mythos. Another favorite, not so much fun, but more inclined to teach the story, went like this. Day one, God made life when there was none. Day one, God made light when there was none. Day two, God made seas and sky so blue. Day two, God made seas and sky so blue. Day three, God made land and grass and trees. Day three, God made land and grass and trees. And you've got to understand, as a seminary student, this is actually the way I began to memorize which days of creation happened on which times. So we get to day four. Day four, God made soup. God made the sun, moon, stars galore. Day four, God made the sun, moon, and stars galore. Day five, God made birds and fish alive. Day five, God made birds and fish alive. Sixth day, God made animals and man that day. Sixth day, God made animals and man that day. So regardless, the song does commit the sin of rhyming the words day and day. It's a pretty good breakdown of the days of creation according to the Hebrew Bible. But what the song leaves out, as I learned it, since all these songs exist in a thousand different ways, it leaves out the day of rest. It leaves out the seventh day, to which I really believe to be part of the core of the creation story. This summer, I've been spending time reviewing old research and realizing that I'd left a certain amount of important source material incomplete in that reviewing. I realized that it would be important for me to complete this source research that I had left fallow for many years. One night, while clicking through the TV channels, I realized there was a large gap of knowledge in my memory of Star Trek Deep Space Nine. In fact, I stopped watching the show somewhere in the middle of the fifth season. Strangely, right around the time something very important happened in my life. I turned 17. And I realized that I was about to leave for college, and I had other things to do with my time than sit at home and watch Star Trek. 38's a little different. In my youth, I decided I would put away childish things and dedicate myself to the work. It was around this time that I completely solidified my role in the family as the good one. I was preaching regularly and dedicating my free time and extracurricular activities to theater and band. At 38, I realized that it was time to finally finish watching Star Trek Deep Space Nine. So I stand before you, finally to season 4, and looking forward to seeing the process the writers take to bring Sisko and the crew to their final conclusions. What I had forgotten is how much time the television show spends on the Ferengi. For the one or two of you who don't watch Star Trek, which I thought was required for UUism, I may be wrong, let me explain the Ferengi. They're the ultimate crony capitalists, and their philosophy of religion follows that in such a way. They are guided morally by 285 rules of acquisition. Rules like, rule number one, once you have their money, never give it back. Rule number six, never allow family to stand in the way of opportunity. Rule number eight, opportunity plus instinct equals profit. Rule number 34, war is good for business. And rule number 35, peace is good for business. Then rule number 285, no good deed ever goes unpunished. The Ferengi understand their entire culture through profit and loss. Heaven and hell, in their perception, are judged through whatever your business was making at the time you die, whether you're in profit or not. And though it's important to note they are by no means puritanical when it comes to self-indulgence, making profit is key in the core of their society. And how that is done can be pretty loosely interpreted amongst Ferengi law. When creating the race, Ira Behr and Robert Hewitt Wolfe articulated that the Ferengi represent 20th century human culture. The joke, he says, is that they are us. We can find this reflection in our movies, in our music, in our books, our philosophy, and in our religion. To make it very simple, Ferengi rule of acquisition number 10. Greed is eternal. Some would say that the 19th and 20th centuries have given us a great opportunity to cross religion with economics. Max Weber explains this in Protestant Ethic and Spirit in the Spirit of Capitalism. I have to admit, my knowledge of Weber's work is very slight, but there are some things I feel I can clearly understand. Not so much because I understand economics or sociology, but rooted in my understanding of faith. The Protestant work ethic, also referred to as the Calvinist work ethic. As you use, we can state very proudly and definitively, we are not Calvinists. The idea that God has preordained anyone to anywhere tends to rise up in us and bring the hair on the back of our neck to full stand. Nothing frustrates a UU like saying they know where we are going to go when we die. We reject the idea that God could preordain us either through our humanism, secular or religious, or our universalism that affirms universal salvation. We UUs often consider ourselves friends of Michael Servetus, who taught not only Unitarianism, but was burned at the stake by friends of John Calvin. We are not Calvinists, unless we are. Because what we can't do is ignore the fact that we are not alone in a vacuum living in this country that is built on certain values. And we cannot act as if certain values were not distilled within us. A traditional Calvinist would say very clearly that they do not know who has been chosen to be elect and who has been chosen to be damned, though that articulation has been preordained. What a good theology of total depravity gives us is a great stomach full of guilt. In fact, a good theology of total depravity mixed with limited atonement can very directly generate fear and competition regarding showing that we are one of the persevering saints by not just being a hard worker, but dedicating that work to God and living in a manner that diminishes the self. In other words, that shames the self. Over time, this evolves into an idea that wealth is a blessing that is brought down from God on high as a symbol of unconditional acceptance and grace that is irresistible. If we are the faithful, God will treat us as such. Then new Bible passages get invented, like, God helps those who help themselves. Greed is good, and blood is thicker than water. And we look out into a world knowing that we are saved because we work hard. And that makes us rich. Thanks be to God. Even if that never gets us anywhere. Thanks be to God. But the one thing we must never do if we are part of the working class is pretend to be above our means. We are to never be lazy, never take time off, and never ask for federal assistance. And for God's sake, if you take any assistance, never own a smartphone. The other day, I was talking to a young woman who felt as though she'd been fired inappropriately from her job. Young, this being her first job, her first firing, she didn't know what to do. She didn't know who to go to. Her friends took her to the job center, and she got her paperwork for unemployment, to which I very specifically asked before she told me, I said, did you fill out your papers for unemployment? And she says, I have them, but I don't know if I'm going to fill them out. I remember once saying in my own life, I don't know if I'm going to fill out my unemployment papers. Because when you're white and you're a working class man, the last thing you do is file for assistance. I told this young woman with this, and I told her of the gentle voice that spoke to me over the phone when I said, I'm not going to file. That said, of course you're going to file. That's what it's for. Then more gently still, everybody goes through this. Because even though I'd thought I'd kicked that puritanical pride many years ago, it always reasserts itself. This theology is built into the bones of the United States of America. We work until we die because that is how we show our love to God, sacrificed on the altar of the free market. Of course, even John Calvin would roll over in his grave hearing that interpretation. Because when we talk about the Calvinistic work ethic, the puritanical work ethic, or the blue-collar work ethic, we sure aren't talking about Bible. At least not in the way you'd think. If we talk about work this way, we are talking about vanity and shame and suffering and self-hating. Absent in this theology are hope, joy, grace, and love. It occurs to me that my characterization may not be everyone's experience. Thank you for staying if that is not the case. I hope you continue to listen as I express something that is core to my theology of self-care. I like to think a good theology of self-care begins with day 7 of the biblical creation mythos. Genesis 2:3 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the 7th day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the 7th day, he rested from his work. Then God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Before the 10 commandments get to honoring, not stealing, committing adultery, and so forth, they say, "Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the 7th day is the Sabbath of your Lord. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." In fact, they are part of the commandments that deal with divine interaction. And it even talks about them when time is busy. You know that time of our life when we cannot ever take a break because something's happening and we have to be doing something 24/7? To that, Exodus says this, "6 days you shall labor, but on the 7th you shall rest, even during the plowing season and harvest. You must rest." And we continue through the Torah, we find that taking the Sabbath is not considered lazy or excess. It's expected. It is divinely expected. There are 6 days when you work, but on the 7th day is the day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work where you live. It is the Sabbath to the Lord. In fact, taking the Sabbath day rest is mentioned over and over, and not just in the books of the Torah, but in the writings and in the prophets. But see, it goes deeper than that. The 7th year is the Sabbath year. And they said that the land is to lie fallow for the 7th year, and all the Hebrews are to take a light year, not pushing, not trying to acquire, not trying to build upon their financial system. Every 49th year, the 7th year, or the 7 of the 7th year, is the year of Jubilee, where wealth is redistributed back to the tribes and redivided. Land ownership actually reverts back to the tribes from whence it came. All sold laborers are made free again. And actually, there are a lot of interesting things that happen during the year of Jubilee. As I said, this isn't simply through the law. It's the entirety of the Hebrew Bible. Into the New Testament, Jesus takes even a more gentle version of the Sabbath. And he brings healing to those days. In the modern world, some who work get to take a sabbatical, which is time off from regular work to explore different ideals. Sabbatical from the word 7. It's important to have a good understanding of this idea as for you use for multiple reasons, regardless of your theology and regardless of your philosophy. 1, the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament are part of our sources. But I think more importantly, American culture uses the Puritan work ethic and biblical argument to oppress the masses. Whether we're talking about land ownership or just what it means to be a man. Over and over again, biblical argument in a biblical country is made to continuously oppress those who are poor, those who are in the fringes, minorities, and anybody who doesn't have six-figure bank accounts. We are told that God wants us to work until we die. And we have to, as you use, be able to oppose that idea. And know that even God, in their book, and even in a way in our book, said, on the seventh day you rest. Calvinism in the United States go hand in hand. It's part of our DNA. We've been inundated with it, with a cold theology that isolates people. So we must know we are met when we are met with the argument, but the Bible says that we can reply to that argument. Here's a great secret to biblical interpretation. Scripture has no meaning without interpretation. But I'm digressing. My point today is simple. We need to take time off. It doesn't have to be Saturday, which is the seventh day of the week. It doesn't have to be Sunday, which is church day. It doesn't even have to encompass just one day. It can encompass parts of different days. But if we are to care for ourselves, we have to take time off. Whether it's cleaning the garage, writing a book, hiking the Appalachian Trail, going to a spiritual retreat, visiting family, going to a water park, riding roller coasters, seeking enlightenment, or just watching TV. In fact, not only should we take time off, we must. And we must find a way to do it without giving up our responsibilities, which means we must be responsible to ourselves and each other, asking, are you getting enough time to yourself? And I think if we learn to say that to ourselves, and if we learn to say that to others, we can start building a good theology of self-care, where we're not always exhausted, where we can seek joy, hope, and love. And this idea is a part of every religion in some way or another. And as Unitarian Universalist, it is a part of ours. So I leave you with these words. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Thank you.